Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 9, and at verse 10, the feeding of the 5,000. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and verse 10, the Word of God. On their return from their mission in Galilee, the apostles told Jesus what they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a city called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them, and spoke to them of the kingdom of God, and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the villages and country round about to lodge and get provisions, for we are here in a lonely place." But he said to them, not without a smile, I imagine, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, 5 barley bannocks and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people, for there were about 5,000 men." And he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in companies, about 50 each." Although Mark tells us that they sat down in companies of 50 and 100. And they did so and made them all sit down. And taking the 5 barley bannocks and the 2 fish, Jesus looked up to heaven and blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And all ate and were satisfied. And they took up what was left over, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Grant us an understanding of it. The feeding of the 5,000 was the last great public miracle in Christ's Galilean ministry, away in the far north amongst his own people. And this miracle was really the climax to all that Jesus had been doing there. And so it is not surprising that this should be a wonderful work of God with many deep and rich layers of meaning and of teaching. Because in fact, with this feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is saying goodbye to the crowds and goodbye to Galilee. And it's important to see that from now onwards, the whole atmosphere of Christ's ministry changed. Generally speaking, the vast crowds now disappear. He is no longer the popular preacher, thronged by multitudes. Instead, as the Gospel tells us, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, where he was to suffer and to die and to rise again. And so the feeding of the 5,000 really marks the end of one phase in Christ's life and the start of a new phase, which was to end in Jerusalem. And this marks the miracle out as being a miracle of strategic importance. It is the end of the old and the beginning of something new. And because of the strategic nature of this miracle, we should go beyond the normal and the usual interpretation of it. Normally, this is seen as a miracle of compassion. And of course, so it is. Matthew tells us, seeing the multitudes, he was moved with compassion, for he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. They were clueless. They were aimless and hopeless, wandering around, vaguely trying to find a meaning and a purpose to life, stumbling on from crisis to crisis, just like so many people today. Jesus saw the crowds, and he was moved with compassion towards them, the sheep without a shepherd, leaderless multitudes. And that, of course, is how we should see the crowds milling around us today. They also are clueless and aimless and hopeless, staggering from crisis to crisis, without a shepherd. And we should respond to their lost, bewildered condition as Jesus responded, sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus was moved with compassion. And that word compassion, it's the word used of Jesus in his attitude to the widow of Nain, in the loss of her only son, her only visible means of help and support. We read in Luke 7 and 33, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. It's the word that's used of the Good Samaritan in his attitude to the man who had been mugged on the road to Jericho. And we read in Luke 10 and 33, when he saw him, he had compassion and went to him and bound up his wounds. It's the word that's used of the prodigal son's father when he saw his boy coming home again. In Luke 15 and 20 we read, but while he was yet at a great distance, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and embraced him. And again and again in the Gospels, that is emphasized as the hallmark of our Savior's work and ministry, seeing the lostness of the crowds and their aimlessness. He was moved with compassion. That is how Jesus lived, and it certainly ought to be the way in which we live. The feeding of the 5,000 is a miracle of compassion. But the real meaning is much deeper than that. What we are seeing here is Christ the Son doing on a small scale what his Father in heaven is doing all the time on a much larger scale. To put it in grand language, in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is doing microscopically what his Father is always doing macroscopically. The miracles of Christ are the mighty works of the Father, writ small. This is something that is suggested by C.S. Lewis in his fine book on the miracles. And commenting on the verse in John, the Son does nothing except what he sees the Father doing. Lewis suggests the imagery of a father and a son in business together. And the son learns the trade from his father. And he watches his father in the workshop. And then when the son has mastered his father's ways, he does what he sees his father doing. The son does nothing except what he sees the Father doing. God the Father is always turning water into wine. The Father sends the rain. It is absorbed into the soil with chemicals and salts from the earth. It's taken up into the sap of the vine. It becomes grape juice. And in due course, the juice becomes wine. But all of that takes several years. But one day in Palestine, a man called Jesus squashed time together. And he turned water into wine in an instant. The Son does nothing except what he sees his Father doing. God's always doing that. So Jesus did it. And in the same way, God the Father is always multiplying loaves and fishes. The waving harvest fields of the world and the teeming shoals in the sea are evidence that God is always multiplying bread and fish. But one day in Palestine, a man called Jesus spoke to the loaves and the fishes, and under his hand, they multiplied. The Son does nothing except what he sees his Father doing. And in that sense, the miracles of Christ the Son are the mighty works of God the Father, written small for us to understand. And that's what we are seeing here in the feeding of the 5,000. The Son has watched his Father in the workshop of creation, and he has learned his Father's ways, the tricks of the trade, as we say. And now he reproduces what he has seen his Father do. He touches the bread and the fish, and they feed multitudes. That's something that God is always doing. And Jesus imitated his Father and did it. What then are the hidden layers of meaning in this feeding of the 5,000? If it's more than a miracle of compassion, what are the hidden messages? It's interesting to notice that this is the only miracle which is common to all four Gospels. You know that some of the miracles are found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not in John. Some miracles are found in one Gospel, but not in another Gospel. But the feeding of the 5,000 is regarded as such a strategic miracle that it is found in all four Gospels, and it's the only one that is found in all four Gospels. What is the meaning? John tells us that this miracle was a sign. He tells us in John 14, the people saw the sign that Jesus had done. And a sign in the New Testament is more than a miracle. It is a miracle with an inner meaning. It is a miracle with a message. A sign is something that points away from itself to something else and some other truth. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, we read that the sun and the moon, the great lights set in the heavens by God, were set there to be signs. They're not just there to give light. They are there to be signs. And as signs, the sun and the moon point away from themselves and away from natural light to another world and another kind of light, moral and spiritual light. The sun and the moon are signs. In the same way, in the Old Testament, the Sabbath is said to be a sign between God and his people. It's not just a day of rest and refreshment, although it is that. It is a sign. And as a sign, the Sabbath points away from itself to another world and indeed to another kind of rest. The spiritual rest and the salvation rest that are to be found in Christ. The sun and the moon are signs of another world. The Sabbath is a sign of something else. And John says, the feeding of the 5,000 is a sign. And because it's a sign, it doesn't say, look at me. It says, look at this. And the this we should look at is the number 12 in verse 17. After it was all over, they gathered 12 baskets of broken pieces. Well, why 12? Why not 11? Why not 13? This is why. Jacob had 12 sons, and they were the seed of the Old Testament church. The 12 sons became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation of God, the nation of Israel, the Old Testament church. Jesus chose 12 apostles. They were the seed of the New Testament church. The holy city in Revelation has 12 gates, and they are guarded by 12 angels. The city is built on 12 foundation stones. The 12 gates are made of 12 pearls, and the tree of life in the middle of it all bears 12 kinds of fruit. The feeding of the 5,000 is a sign. Jesus is now saying something about the church, the people of God. And the miracle has in it a hidden meaning. And in it you find three parables of the church. This sign points away from itself to truths about the Christian church. Let me speak about three of these truths as we come to the Lord's Supper. First of all, the feeding of the 5,000 is a parable of the church's symmetry, of the order and the loveliness of the church. Mark tells us in his account of the miracle in Mark 6 that Jesus made the crowd sit down by companies in hundreds and in fifties. And so it would have been a marvelous spectacle to see that Galilean hillside thronged with people, not just milling about in chaos, but seated neatly in companies by hundreds and fifties. And that word companies in the Greek, prasiai, really means garden beds. Rows and rows of flowers arranged in a tidy fashion, presenting a picture of beauty. There is a symmetry in the church, and there is a beauty in the church in the eyes of Christ. We tend to see the church as a motley affair filled with compromise and hypocrisy. And of course, the church is filled with hypocrisy and compromise. And the church's image in the world is a tarnished image because of the sin and the half-heartedness and the double-mindedness of so many Christians. And as Christians, we all know in our hearts how flawed and how fallible we are. But when Christ looks at us, he sees us as what we yet shall be, a thing of great beauty, his bride, an affair of loveliness. The crowd sat down in garden beds, like rows of flowers in hundreds and fifties. This is a parable of the church's symmetry. Christ sees the church as a lovely thing. If you know the Song of Songs, you'll know that it has been understood as a parable of the relationship between Christ and his bride. Listen to these verses from the Song of Songs. And the young man is speaking to his sweetheart. And he says in chapter 1 and in verses 15 and 16, she's very unsure of herself, this girl. She's a peasant lass, you see. She says in chapter 1, I am black but comely. Now, black is a wrong translation. It's not negro black. It's swarthy, Arabian black. She's a peasant girl. She's out in the sun working all day in the fields. And she's conscious of her swarthy complexion. And she feels that perhaps she's not worthy of this good-looking fellow who has come courting her. And so he says to her, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly lovely. And that's what Christ sees when he looks at us. And to reassure her again, he says in chapter 4 and verse 1, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. I know you're swarthy, but I love you. You're beautiful. That is what Christ sees in us. And in chapter 5, verse 2, he goes one step further. He says, open to me, my sister, my love, my perfect one. And that is his vision of the church. There is a beauty and a symmetry and an order and a seemliness and a loveliness in the church. And as Christians, we should try to live up to what Christ sees us to be. David says in the 45th Psalm, the wedding psalm, "The king's daughter is all glorious within." And that's what the church is in the eyes of Christ. She is all glorious within, with the beauty and the loveliness of Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 5, "Christ loved the church that he might present her to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." And as Christians, we should live up to that vision of the church's symmetry. In garden beds, in hundreds and in fifties. Secondly, this miracle is a parable of Christian service. Take the four strategic verbs in verse 16. Taking the five loaves, the two fish, these verbs, he looked up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave them to the disciples, and all ate and were satisfied. These four verbs. He looked up, he blessed, he broke, and he gave. There was an upward look to God in thanksgiving. There was a blessing of the work. Actually, what the Greek says is a speaking well of, eulogeo, eulogetos, a speaking well of the work. He blessed it. There was an act of breaking, and there was an act of giving. Looking up, speaking well of the work, brokenness, and giving. And these are the essential ingredients of all true Christian service. And here's the message. You remember the wee lad came with his gifts, and Jesus took the gifts and he broke the gifts. And it was the gifts in their brokenness that fed the crowd. And it is the case that when we come to Christ and offer ourselves as gifts to be used in his service, he accepts us. And then he breaks us. And it is in our brokenness that he uses us. Think of Mary with her alabaster box of perfume. In fact, it was a phial of perfume. And the perfume was sealed in the flask. And it was of no use to anybody until the flask was broken. And it was only when it was broken that the fragrance filled the room. And the blessing of Christ can come down on a broken life in a way in which it cannot come down on an unbroken life. The flask has to be broken if the perfume is to be released. Can I just illustrate this from the life of Dwight L. Moody, the great American evangelist of last century? We often think of Moody as the great successful preacher, always assured of crowds and leading multitudes to Christ. Of course, he preached here, as you know, in 1873 on his tour of Scotland. But before all that happened to Moody, Moody had to be broken by God. Here's the story. Moody, you know, got off to a very poor start. He was born into a Unitarian home in Massachusetts. That's to say, his parents were not Christians. They were Unitarians. And Unitarians believe in God, but they don't believe in the Godhead of Christ, and they don't believe in the Godhead of the Holy Spirit. And that kind of spiritual deadness in the home would have been a great drawback to a young lad trying to be a Christian. His father died when Moody was 4, leaving the family to struggle along in great poverty. And Moody had virtually no schooling at all, and he was sent to Boston to work as a shoemaker with his uncle, just to make ends meet in the family. And it was there in Boston that his Sunday school teacher, a man called Edward Kimball, led him to Christ. Moody looked around for a Christian fellowship with which to identify himself, and he thought he would like to join Mount Vernon Congregational Church. He applied for membership, and unbelievably, he was refused on the grounds of his ignorance. I wonder what that church made of that decision later on. Fancy refusing Moody membership. And when at last he did come to this country, his first efforts were severely criticized by the press. He was called a ranting emotionalist, and his friend Sankey was castigated for playing a harmonium in church and singing hymns. Of course, there were no instruments in churches in those days, and people sang psalms only. Moody was heartbroken. And out of his brokenness, there came a life of fruit bearing and of service. The upward look, the speaking well of the work, the brokenness, and the giving. These are the constituents of service. Have you looked up yet? Do you speak well of the work? Have you been broken as a Christian? Have you learned to give yourself? This miracle is a parable of Christian service. And lastly, it's something else. Symmetry, yes. Service, yes. But it's something else. It is a parable of the supper. Scholars and commentators sometimes call this miracle the Galilean Lord's Supper. And certainly it has the marks of the Lord's Supper as we know it today. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And there in the upper room, he recapitulated and repeated what he had done on the Galilean hillside 3 years before. In the upper room, he looked up to thank God. He blessed the bread. He broke it. And he gave it to his own. And that is what we are doing here today. And in fact, what we are doing here today has its origins in the feeding of the 5,000. It is Christ who is standing amongst us today. As he stood amongst the crowd, it is Christ who is looking up and giving thanks. It's Christ who is blessing the bread and breaking the bread and giving the bread as a pledge and as a token of his undying love for you. The feeding of the 5,000 in Galilee was a sign. It points to the church's symmetry, our loveliness in the eyes of Christ. It points to the church's service and the need for brokenness. And it points to the church's supper, where he gives himself to us today. And it is in that spirit of hope and encouragement that we draw near to the table this morning. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word. Paraphrase number 35 as we come to the supper. 'Twas on that night when doomed to know the eager rage of every foe that night in which he was betrayed, the Saviour of the world took bread. Paraphrase number 35.